It'd help, I'm sure, if you had Genesis 15 open, if you have it in front of you as we look at this chapter, the next segment in the life of Abraham. They tell us that fewer 18 to 25-year-olds are voting today than ever before. And they ask them why that is. Maybe you're between 18 and 25, and I don't know if you voted last time or not. I'd like to still be between 18 and 25, but alas, I'm not. But I do vote. And most 18 to 25-year-olds who don't vote say they don't vote because they feel disconnected from politics. The things the leaders say, the way they behave, the way that they live their lives, and the way that they speak on the media, it doesn't relate to where I am, to my problems and to what I face. Sometimes people say the same thing about the Bible. They say, church, it doesn't connect with me. And the Bible, it speaks about all these things. It's a big book. But it doesn't connect with where I am, what I face on a day-by-day basis. Sometimes people say that. The Bible is a book about God, but it's a book about God to us. To us as people, to where we are. And this is a chapter, chapter 15, that I don't think you could say is a chapter that doesn't connect with where we are. For sure, there are bits in it that we don't do anymore. We'll look at them when we come to the second half of the chapter. Cutting animals in half and walking in the middle of them. And we don't do that anymore in Britain. And I think there are very few places in the world where they do that anymore. So that might be a bit strange. But the thrust of this chapter connects exactly with the kind of people that we are. And the problems that we face on a daily basis. It's a chapter that shows us the failings of Abraham's faith. You'll see the title on the sheet I've put for tonight is Faith That Deals With Doubt. And the Bible shows the characteristics of the people that follow God with their warts and all. And here we see Abraham with his doubts and with his thoughts that undermine what God has just said to him. And this is something that we struggle with, every one of us, I'm sure, from time to time. Hebrews 11 summarizes Abraham as a man of faith who lived a life of faith. And it doesn't mention his doubts. And the summary, I suppose, about his life would be that he was a man of faith, of course. He showed great faith, as we've seen. And maybe the summary about you is you're a Christian. You're somebody who believes in God. You're someone of faith. You believe the Bible. So do I. But then are there not times, are there not seasons and moods and moments where we doubt, where our faith is shaky, where even the Bible seems to be distant from us and the things that God has said seem to be remote or odd or against what we think to be right? Abraham had those times and we have those times. That's real Christian experience. That doesn't write the Bible off. It doesn't mean that God is wrong. It just means that we live in a fallen and a sinful world where these things are to be battled. Just think of Abraham for a minute. Chapter 14 that we looked at last time was this triumphant rescue. Do you remember? If you were here last week. Lot and his family have been carried off. And Abraham, you remember, comes in and saves the day. He goes off against those bully kings, you remember. And he storms in with God's help and he rescues all the people and he comes home. What a victory. Abraham was a hero under God's hand. And he'd had that great emotional high. Imagine coming home, having been victor of those in that kind of contest and battle. And he comes home, you remember, and he's greeted by the king who offers him all this money, which he turns down. And you can imagine this great, elevated, emotional experience that all of that brought in his heart. And then we flip over into chapter 15, and we just got those little words at the beginning of chapter 15, after this. And then we're into the next chapter of his life. And then he hits a low. See, Abraham's like me, and he's like you. There's a high, and then there's a low. There's a great triumph and then there's a great struggle. And we find searching our hearts a very woeful business. And we end up saying things to God which seem so strange and so strong. How do you handle your doubts? How do you get through those times? And where do you go? And what do you do? And who do you turn to? And what do you think about in those times of doubting? hopefully from this chapter we'll see what Abraham does with his, and more importantly, how God responds and reacts in times like that. Is it possible to question God in doubting and in questioning without sinning? Is it possible to do that? Well, some doubts, of course, are unbelief, aren't they? There is such a thing as unbelief, and that is against God. But it is possible, surely we must say in the evidence of Scripture, it is possible to question God and not sin. Jesus did it, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was taken off to be crucified, do you remember? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Is it possible, Lord? Can I possibly get away without the cross that's ahead? And then, of course, he questions as a man, fully human man, yet perfect and spotless without sin as well. And yet, of course, he submitted then, Matthew 26, yet not my will but yours be done. We've looked at that great phrase on the cross, haven't we? That great question, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? He knew the cost. He felt the pain and he questioned God as to why. Could we say these were momentary questioning of God in the midst of his suffering and his agony? Maybe. And yet we know he was without sin. In both these times, Jesus cried out to God. He didn't divert from what he had to do, but he did cry out to God. He did question what was ahead for him as a believer and as one who followed God. Job certainly did it. In the midst of his suffering, Job cried out all kinds of things. He doubted God at times. He questioned God at times. And he laid them all out before God. There are certain chapters in Job which are full of them. We better read one, haven't we? One of the most famous ones is chapter 9. Job chapter 9. The language here is so rich. And maybe you've questioned God or laid out doubts like this before God in this kind of rich language, and maybe even more colourful. Job 9 verse 25, just to put Job along with Abraham and others. Let's just read these verses. Job 9, 25. He's saying to God, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. You know, that's what Christians do in church. We forget how we feel, we just smile. Everything's fine when it really isn't. We shouldn't really do it, should we? Well, here's Job being honest. If I do all that, verse 28, I still dread all my sufferings. It doesn't help, he says. For I know you will not hold me innocent. Just to pretend doesn't help. Verse 29. Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. This is powerful language. He's saying, well, what's going on in my heart, Lord? It's a murky place. Got all these doubts and questions, yes, and sins, and all mixed up together. And he lays them out before God. God knows the doubts and the fears of our hearts and our minds. There's no point in concealing them from him. As we heard this morning, as we saw there in Genesis 6, God sees everyone's heart. There's no point in concealing even our doubts and our questions. Better to lay them before God and allow him to speak to them and to react and respond to them. And here we see Abraham doing that. Abraham's doubts. Look at verse 2. You see he lays it out back in Genesis 15. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Oh Lord, you can promise me the world, but I haven't got what I need. And so it's as if I've got nothing, Lord. He lays it before God. Verse 8. But Abraham said, Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? God has just told him what's to come. But, oh, Lord, how can I know what you're telling me is true? How many times have you prayed that? Oh, Lord, I read it in the Bible, but how do I know it's right? Lord, you've said this to me, but how do I know you'll carry it out? These are doubts in the heart of Abraham. So I want to just split up this chapter under three headings. As we look at this, one, God's gracious reminders to Abraham, two, Abraham's querying doubts, And then three, God's covenantal response. God's gracious reminders is the first. I suspect Abraham is a bit discouraged and depressed after this great victory. I suspect he's reflected on chapter 14 and he's in the anticlimax phase. Things wear off. And we come into the lull after something ecstatic and important. He's in that phrase, and maybe he's thinking about the human consequences of what he's done. Maybe he's afraid that the big bully kings are going to invade and come upon him, maybe. Or maybe it's just he's been on the mountaintop and now he descends so rapidly into the valley. We don't know. But someone has described verse 1 of chapter 15 as God's special word of reassurance for Abraham. God was with him in the victory, and now he's with him in the lull as well, in the valley, after the mountain. God comes to Abraham. He knows that he's in need. And so he comes to him. He comes to him with a gracious reminder. And what we've got in verse 1, it's a vision, you see. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And these are not new words. These are words that God has said to him before in that great fourfold promise. Do you remember from a few weeks ago that quad promise, that fourfold promise that God had made with Abraham back in chapter 12? And he promised him wonderful things. Well, here are two of them that have become as a reminder to Abraham in the midst of his lull, in the midst of his need. It's God's gracious reminder of what he's told him before. And the two things he reminds him of are the protection and the place that he promises to him. Look what he says, verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. This is the protection, isn't it? God promises to him. He reminds him with his gracious reminder. Abraham, don't you remember that even in the lows as well as the highs, I am with you. I am your shield. I will protect you. You're my child. You're precious to me. No wonder God says not to be afraid if he, the mighty God, is his shield. I've been learning a bit about the Romans in the last few days. Somebody in our house knows a lot about the Romans. It's not me. We've been learning about the Romans and how they have these shields and they interlock and they stop the spears and the arrows coming through. Well, God's shield is impenetrable. No one can get through God's shield. And he says here to Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield. I am the one that will protect you. Who's going to penetrate that? No missile will get through this missile shield. There is an alternative rendering of the word, and you'll see it in the margin here of the NIV. Some of the translations pick it up. Another way that it could be translated as well as shield is your sovereign, the one with ultimate power. And it ends up in the same place. I am the one with ultimate power. Who can pick on you if I am the one that will defend you? If I am your sovereign and your king. It speaks of authority and of protection. He's reminding Abraham that even when he feels low, God's power has not gone away just because he's not flexing his muscles. Abraham saw God's muscles when he defeated those massive armies with just a few hundred men. My friend, don't doubt God's power just because you haven't seen him flex his muscles in ways that you could desire in recent days. He is still your protection, your great sovereign. The other gracious reminder to Abraham is of the place that he will inherit. Down to verse 7, look. He, that's God, also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. The reward that will come to Abraham will be this land God has promised, that he will place him in this land of Canaan and he will give it to him and to his descendants. Reminds us that God's call is never in a vacuum. Notice the call of God in verse 7. He called you out. I'm the Lord. I brought you out there to give you this land. When God called him, it was to give him a hope and an expectation of the future. God's call is always that. God will never call you to become a Christian unless it's to promise you things to come, a hope, a life, a future, a destiny, full of rich things in the service of God. And for Abraham, it's this land. God reminds him, Abraham, you're not there just kicking your heels waiting for something to happen. You're there for a purpose, that your whole family will inherit the land of Canaan. He reminds him of this. And of course, this touches a raw nerve. Because Abraham hasn't seen any evidence of this yet. He hasn't seen any evidence that he's even got a family. He's got no children. So God gives him this gracious reminder, but it hits a raw nerve, as it so often does with us. Where's my evidence that I'm going to have children? Where's my evidence that this land is going to be mine? We can so easily get depressed when somebody says something to us and we don't see the evidence. We don't see the outworking immediately. Elijah certainly did. There are examples when Elijah got depressed when he didn't see in front of him what God had promised. Jeremiah did the same, actually. God was still with them in those times of dejection and depression. But certainly it affected them as human beings. And we see that with Abraham here. God graciously reminds Abraham that he's still with him and that all is going according to his plan. But look secondly at Abraham's querying doubts. It's all very well to get gracious reminders, but we're human beings. And here we've got Abraham's doubts. Are you sure, Lord? Can it really be so, what you're saying to me? And he queries God. Just like we do when we get told certain things. When we get gracious reminders, we query them, don't we? You ladies that are married, sometimes when your husband says to you, I do love you, you know. And you look over the top of your glasses or whatever and you say, well, why are these jobs left undone that you promised you were going to do last week? Why is the trash not out? Why is that shelf still not fixed? Why have you not done this or that? Or when our children say to us, I will be good. We will be good, you know, if you let us do this, that, and the other. And then you say, well, are you sure you're not going to fight? Are you sure you're not going to argue? We query. When somebody gives us that kind of promise, we query it. And Abraham does that with God here. Lord, are you sure? I hear what you're saying, but is it really right? Where's the evidence? We live in a world that is looking for evidence. And looking to know that what's promised is actually going to come true. We've all had letters from our endowment policies, those of us that have them. They made a promise or a kind of prediction, but it's not coming true. The funds are short. Some of your pension funds have been wiped out of some of the funds that they predicted for you. They're falling short. We want to see the evidence. Where is it in our world? And Abraham does that here with God, in that reality gap. And he expresses it in verse 2, look, about his childlessness. Abraham said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. The word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir. Abraham feels his childlessness. It's tough for him to deal with. He's got no son. How can he have an heir? How can he have a great family? How can he have descendants? Yes, God has given him his promise, but I don't see the reality of it, Lord. I don't see it. I can't feel it and touch it. I can't see it in my life. It's all very well what you say, God, and I know you're God, and I know I shouldn't doubt you, but in my life, I don't see the evidence. That's how Abraham feels. And it's right after, notice, God has talked about a reward, the end of verse 1. Talks about God being his shield and your very great reward. And it's the word reward probably that sparks Abraham off, look. What can you give me, Lord? Because I haven't got the thing I need. Lord, give me whatever you want as a reward, but I've just turned down these vast wealth from the king of Sodom. I've turned all that down, Lord, and all I want is a son, and I haven't got one. You promised me all this, Lord, but I haven't got a son. It's my top need. And verse 3 shows us Abraham blames God for it. Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. This is your work, Lord. You've not done it. You haven't given me one. We've been waiting, Lord, month after month. And still no child comes. Imagine Sarah. Waiting, hoping, longing. What a wait for them. Time goes by. God's made this promise, but it seems to be threatened. They're getting older. It's less likely every day that goes by. They're beyond age. Hebrews 11 describes them as good as dead. I wouldn't like to be described like that in my latter years. I don't know about you, but that's how he was described. As good as dead, beyond childbearing age. God has not given them a son, and yet these promises come through. We have countless instances of the same thing, don't we? For some, it may be waiting for children. For others, it may be waiting for loved ones to be saved that you've prayed for. For some of us, it's resolutions to crises at work. For some of us, it's about God maybe possibly calling us into his work full time. And some people wait and wait and wait for that to be resolved in their life. For some of us, it's niggling issues in our health or in our minds. We can't seem to get past. And we wait, and there seems to be no evidence. And so we doubt God, we question God, we give it him back. Lord, you have done this. You haven't made good on what I've prayed. We've got countless instances. I'm sure you've got others. God hasn't done what we've hoped for, and the passing of time causes us to doubt. That's what Abraham is doing exactly here. And yet, Hebrews 11:11 says this about Abraham. Because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. That's the general statement about him. Abraham considered God was faithful. Yet here we've got Abraham doubting. Isn't it interesting? But although we can be people of faith, still the doubts go on in our hearts and are mixed in. And it doesn't spoil the fact that God sees his faith. And I want to say that to you tonight. My friend, your doubts and your questioning, don't let it spoil your faith. Don't let it make you to be a person whose faith gets swallowed up. Don't let it make you to be someone who loses confidence in the word of Almighty God. We'll have some grounds and some evidences and some reasons for that in just a minute. Abraham was a man of faith, and yet one who had questions and doubts along the way. He's running in the egg and spoon race. He drops his egg to the floor. But if the rules still stand as they did when I was at school, he picked up his egg back into the spoon and carried on along the race. He stumbles, but God enables him to go on, and he believes God, as we'll see a little bit later. What's God going to say in response to Abraham's doubts? Well, we have God's shattering, earth-shattering answer, verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, referring to the servant. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. This is one of God's strategies for dealing with Abraham's doubt. He takes him to an awe-filled place under the stars of the heavens. Lots of us do that, don't we, to see the stars, to see how wonderful and powerful they are. And they speak to us of God's vastness and his greatness. As Psalm 19 says, they speak of God's glory, his handiwork, the demonstration of his power. God displays what he can build. And they're wonderful. They're wonderful. And God says, if I can do this, and if there can be so many of them, this is the point. It's not just about the power and the vastness. It's about how many. Because then he says, can you count them? Look up, try and count them. And notice there's an if there in verse 5. If indeed you can count them. Look at them. If you can. He's implying, well, you can't. There's too many. You can't count the stars. They're vast. They're too great in number. But I'm the Lord. I can count them. I made them. And if I can do that, then I can give you descendants that are as vast as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. This is not too difficult for me. It's not. God's might and his power is able to carry it out. Notice in verse 4 how he underlines, the son will come from your own body. Your heir will be from your own body. I will cause this to be a real heir, not a phony heir. Abraham, I'm not going to fudge it. I'm not going to answer your doubt by signing a fudgy contract and we'll call somebody else your heir. You will have a real heir. It'll be true, it'll be definite, from your own body. In Hebrews 11, it describes how Abraham and Sarah were enabled by God to be parents. The ESV translation, the newer one, speaks of Sarah who received power so she could conceive. She had help. Not just with IVF or a test tube or something like that. The power of God stepped into their lives and into her womb so they could conceive. This was God stepping in and answering their questions and their queries and their doubts with power. And see what happened. Verse 6 is this great sentence, this great verse that's much quoted in the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. What a wonderful phrase. It's quoted in Hebrews and in Romans. It's quoted in other parts of the Bible too, Galatians. Believing God is the beginning of getting right with Him. It's true for Abraham, it's true for you. You'll never be right with God if you don't believe Him. You never will. You'll never ever be fit for heaven if you don't believe Him. You'll never ever be saved and cleansed and be ready to see God if you don't believe Him. You won't. You must believe His word first. You must believe that He loves you and cares for you. That you must believe that His statement of your condition is right. And that His answer and His remedy is right too. And here, Abraham believed that God was able to do that which he couldn't do for himself. And that was the beginning of salvation for him. This is the first mention in the Bible of imparted righteousness. That's righteousness you receive from God rather than earning for yourself. Abraham didn't earn righteousness. He was given it. That's the word credited. Abraham believed the Lord and he, that's God, credited it to him. He gave it, he imparted it to him as acceptance before him. It's the first mention. It certainly won't be the last. It's all through the scripture. And it applies to us too. Let me read you from Romans 4. The same phrase is used. Romans 4 is full of Abraham. It's talk of how Abraham believed God and then he applies it to us and talks about the gospel and believing Christ. Let me read it to you. Romans 4 from verse 23. The words it was credited to him, Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. God is saying what applied to Abraham applies to you. Not in relation to having a child, maybe, but in relation to believing that Jesus is a Savior, who died for your sins, who rose from the dead. And if God did that, he's able to save us who believe. And if you want to be right with God, that is the center and the focus of where you must go and what you must believe. God has power to conceive a child, of course. God has power to raise Jesus from the dead, of course. God has power to change your heart, of course, and mine too. This is how God deals with Abraham's doubts. He speaks to him and he reminds him of these things. And Abraham believes. Maybe you'll believe when God displays his power and majesty to you. He is the supreme God. And no one else's word carries as much weight as God's. And no one else can give you righteousness. I can't give you any of mine. Because mine is worth nothing. Mine's a pile of filthy rags and so is yours. You can't give me yours and I can't give you mine. Only God can give it. And he's righteous and he will. If you believe him and trust him. But that wasn't quite enough for Abraham. Notice the doubt in verse 7, doubt in verse 8 comes after God's response in verse 6. So we've come to one last thing, which is God's covenantal response. This is the third heading. God's covenantal response. God doesn't finish there. Abraham still is doubting. And verse 8 really, I don't know what you think, but I think verse 8 is a worse doubt than verse 2. Because in verse 8, Abraham is really saying this, Lord, I hear what you say. But I don't really believe what you say. That's terrible, isn't it? I hope we never ever get to that in this church ever. As believing people and as Christian people. We must be honest with one another. And we must never reach that stage where we doubt even one another's motives and intentions and phrases. What an awful thing to say. And to say it to God, who is pure in all his motives and all his intentions and cannot lie. Lord, I hear what you say, but how do I know? How do I know it's going to be true? Even after having believed. And so God takes matters into his own hands and he responds in an incredible way. After that awesome doubt, God sends this magnificent response. How do we understand this last part? It's a bit strange, isn't it, with the birds of prey and the animals and getting them together and chopping them in half and all of that. Let me explain it to you like this. What's happening here is God is raising the stakes. You and I could make a gentleman's agreement over something. You could promise to come and mow my lawn once a week next summer. And it could just be a gentleman's agreement and we could shake hands and it would be great. And if anyone would like to volunteer, that would be terrific. But then we could raise the stakes. I could take you up on your word and I'd say, okay, let's sign it in contract. And I could get a lawyer and get a piece of paper and we can get it all written out. We can go to lawyers and we can put some penalty clauses in and we can get a lawyer to sign it and stamp it. And that's raising the stakes. Then if you renege on that deal, I've got a contract and I'm going to sue you. I won't do it if you volunteer, I promise. But it would raise the stakes to have a signed contract. What this second half of the chapter is, God is saying, Abraham, I am so certain that what I'm saying is right. I'm so definite that my word will come true. I am prepared, Abraham, to raise the stakes. And I'm prepared to sign a contract. I'm prepared to put it down in writing. I'm prepared to absolutely demonstrate that everything I'm going to say is going to come true. You haven't asked for it, Abraham, but this is how I'm going to demonstrate it to you. Absolutely certainty. And that's what he does. They didn't have solicitors then, but they had a binding way of doing it. And he gives him a sign. He gives him a sign. Maybe it's an immature faith to ask for a sign. A few people in the Bible did it. Thomas did it, you remember. Lord, I want to put my fingers in your hands to know for sure. Mary did it when she was told by the angel she was going to conceive. It's immature faith to ask for a sign. Don't be someone that always asks for a sign. Mature faith, it chooses the way of faith, not the way of sight. We saw that last week, you remember. But God is patient, and sometimes he gives us a sign. And here, he establishes a covenant. Verse 18 describes it as such. Look, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And said, to your descendants, I give this land. He's already made the promise. He's already given reminders. He's already given a second reminder. And here now, he raises the stakes and says, okay, I will bind myself to you in this. A solemn covenant. It's not just a stake in the ground. This is a skyscraper. We were walking around yesterday and we could see in the distance the great tower of Portsmouth. Is it the Millennium Tower? I've forgotten the name. The Spinnaker, I think it's called, isn't it? The Spinnaker Tower. You can see it from a long way away. Wherever we walked, however we went through, you could see the tower on the horizon. And this is a tower. God's covenants are towering skyscrapers. Wherever you walk, you can see them. God's covenants are not light things. They're not small. They're binding. They're big. They're long-term. They're always major. God has never yet broken a covenant. He won't start today or tomorrow. You're on safe ground when God's covenants are at stake. And they always carry a sign. And God here creates a sign. And he does this strange thing, which seems strange to us, verses 9 to 11, getting these three animals, the heifer, the goat, and the ram, chopping them in half, and then walking through, cutting them in half and walking through. This is the way it's done in those days. This was their particular custom at that time. The shedding of blood of the animals and then both parties walking through was a way of solemnizing an oath. And usually both parties would walk through. And the symbolism of it was this. If either of us break our promise to each other, then may it be to us as it is to these animals that we've killed. That was the solemnity of it. So that's powerful stuff, isn't it? I wouldn't say that to you. If I break my promise to you, then you can chop me in half. I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? But that's exactly what's happening here. And that was the way that was in use. There's only one example of it in the Bible. It's Jeremiah 34, if you want to see it. There is one example of it exactly there. Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20, of exactly this kind of solemnizing of a promise. Jeremiah 34, 18. It says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Strong language, isn't it? But it's really saying this. If you made a promise, don't break it if you solemnized it. Now, God says to Abraham, I'm prepared to do this with you. I am prepared to so say that even in the midst of your doubting, I will never let you down. I will never go back on my word that I am prepared to go through this with you.
And I don't know if you noticed that Abraham didn't walk through it. Did you notice that? Both parties should walk through. That's what it says in Jeremiah. But notice what happens. Verse 12, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. God puts that upon him. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. That's the awfulness and the awesomeness of the situation. And then notice, God begins to speak to him. More about that in a second. But then, verse 17, God himself walks through and not Abraham. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God steps down in blazing fire and walks between these pieces. And he makes the solemn oath on his own, not Abraham. This is most unusual. This is me signing the contract and not you. That's most unusual. Both parties sign the contract. What's going on here? God is making a statement to Abraham and he makes it to you this evening. Your protection, the plan for your life, God's dealing with your doubts and your fears does not depend on you keeping your part of the bargain. It only depends on God keeping his. That's all it depends upon. He alone is the one that will keep you. We talk about the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Great doctrine. Lousy terminology. It's not the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of God's keeping power of the saints, isn't it? God keeps his people. You don't keep yourself. It's not hanging on to your bootstraps and hanging on even in the times of doubt. Don't just hang on in times of doubt. Look to God who went as blazing fire through this contract and promised and bound himself faithfully to God, to Abraham. You will be faithless, but God will always be faithful. Absolutely remarkable. And he promises it to us. And then he speaks these words to Abraham, and I'll just mention them in passing in verses 13 to 16. And he speaks, Abraham's sleeping, we don't know how much he hears and understands, but notice what he speaks to Abraham. He's not just general, but specific. He doesn't just say to Abraham, and by the way, Abraham, I'll stick by you. That's great to know that, isn't it? General. But he's specific. 13, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. That's Egypt. That's not to come for generations yet, but God knows. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age, and we know that happens later. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God says to him, Abraham, I know all the detail. I know about Egypt to come. I know about your great, great, great grandchildren and all that I've promised will come true. And you can read the next few chapters of Genesis and you will see that every single one of those statements comes true. God's word is proved to be right in great, great detail. And then when we get to chapter 25, in 10 chapters' time, we'll see that Abraham dies at an old age at peace, just as promised here. We learn from this chapter that doubts come. We learn from this chapter that our dependence, our perseverance depends on God's faithfulness and not ours. We learn from this chapter that God takes very seriously his promises and will not renege on them. We learn from this chapter that God knows the detail of our lives and will carry them out. And we learn from this chapter that, as verse 13 says it, we can know these things for certain. We can know them for certain. Faith is not knowing the answer to all of our questions or doubts. But faith is knowing that even in the midst of our doubts, God is not toppled by them. And God will one day answer them in his time and maybe not in our own. He is the sovereign God. He is the covenant God. And he will make good on his promises. And we must apply those to our doubts. Can I say, your doubts do not wear bulletproof vests. They are vulnerable. Your doubts will come to you with a sword and a knife. And they will stick in and they will be painful. And they will seek to cut through your faith. and mine. But they too are vulnerable. And you've been given a weapon, a gun. Load the gun with these bullets. God's faithfulness, his covenant, his promises, his plan for you in Christ, his salvation, his track record. And load those in the gun and fire them at the doubts. And remind your doubts and the author of them, the author of lies, the deceiver himself, that God made good on this promise, and he'll make good on the promise to you, and he will keep you. And Abraham persevered, and so will all who truly trust in Christ, in his power to save us, and in his power to keep us. Faith that deals with doubts. May God enable us to blast those doubts away as they come, and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this solemn occasion when you passed between the carcasses as blazing fire. We thank you for all that that represents, more than just a verbal reminder, Lord, but this categoric demonstration that if you ever break your word, let it be like that for you. So, Lord, your whole reputation depends upon it. We ask you, Lord, we implore you, we appeal to you. Keep your people here. Strengthen them. Sustain them. Uphold them. Lord, we cry out to you. We have not enough resources to deal with what is before us. But you are the God who owns all the earth and the heavens, as we heard this morning. We pray, oh God, you'd give us the resources and the strength that we need. Enable us, Lord, to attack our doubts and to answer some of those questions. And to trust you even when we cannot. And we pray, oh God, that you turn our eyes towards Christ, towards your promise, towards that resurrection life, and towards your wonderful faithfulness. May we be people who rely upon that and not upon ourselves and our abilities. Lord, we look to you and we turn to you afresh in Jesus' name.